Well, our sermon today is in your bulletin. You can see the title. It's called Do Something, God. Do Something. And well, as I get into the sermon, you'll understand why I chose the sermon today and become abundantly clear. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you again for your spirit among us. I ask that you'll draw close to me. Father, forgive me, Lord. I need to be humble. And Father, I pray that you'll speak through me. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to talk a little bit about human nature. And there's something in human nature that is drawn to, like, scandals, spicy scandals, or some violent acts. Millions will tune into exclusive interviews with criminals or bestsellers, which give people's inside stories with the dirty details. All this is not unexpected because of our fallen natures. What is disturbing is that we cannot escape its presence even when we turn to the Bible for refuge. Now, don't jump on that. Hear me out. Contrary to popular belief, the Bible's narrative is not the corrective to the horrors of the world, though its ultimate message is. Instead, atrocities fill the pages of the Bible, at times so revolting that even today they create a nauseating sensation when you read them. Today we will focus on Judges chapter 9. I'll be taking snippets of Judges 19. I'll be taking snippets of Judges 19 throughout the sermon. But if you want to get the full context, I encourage you to go home and read Judges 19. And I'm sure some of you already know the story. It tells a revolting story. There are many that question the wisdom of including this particular story in the Bible. After all, it is an awful and perhaps too sickening a story to be in the Bible. It turns the stomach, as it were. Some, when reading the Bible, will skip over these types of stories because it's too harsh. Then why, you may ask, were uncensored stories of genocide, murder, rape, and incest allowed to form a part of God's holy word? Why is that? Why were they not deleted from the holy book? Why didn't the Holy Spirit use a marker and black out all those dark carnal sins? Can we read the Bible and escape the story of David, his adultery of Bathsheba, and the murder of Uriah, her husband? Then there is the story of Jacob's sons, who murdered a whole village because one of its men raped her sister. Or the command, go destroy such and such a city and kill them all, men, women, and children. What about those stories in the Bible? Something else. God's apparent silence in the face of those evil atrocities. It is God's apparent and disturbing inaction that has been most puzzling to so many people. And many people turn away from reading God's word or following God because of it. It seems inexplicable that God should fail to intervene even at the expense of scandalizing his own name. In search of an answer that will lead us to find some answers in God's dealing with human despair and suffering, we need to read those stories in the light of the cross. That's how we need to read those stories. The New Testament tells the story of what he has done to set things right. So I have chosen to deal with the tragic story of Judges 19, not because of its sensationalism, but because it best illustrates what has been most perplexing to us, God's silence. One cannot read it without cringing or asking the age-old question, why does God stand by, like, while innocent people suffer and while innocent people die? The fate of that woman from Judges 19 proves that the Bible has not been sanitized. It's not been whitewashed. Indeed, God does not look good in this story, mainly because he didn't appear at all in the story. Now let's talk about this woman in Judges 19. I'm sure some of you are familiar with the story, but she spent her childhood in the hill country of Judea, in the city made famous 1,000 years later by the birth of Christ. She lived at a time when most men had more than one wife, when sons had a lot more going for them than the daughters did. When the time came for her to marry, her future was cemented into the pattern established by tradition. Let me ask this question. Did God ordain that a husband should marry multiple wives? Absolutely not. Her husband had a wife already, perhaps several, making her a kind of concubine or associate wife, an inferior role with little security or recognition for that matter. The arrangement was perfectly legal, as it still is in some Muslim countries. Nobody asked her about anything. She was simply expected to obey. Childbearing and daily hard labor were the main ingredients of her life. Somehow things did not work out. A number of Bible versions prefer the translation that she was unfaithful to him. An unlikely scenario in view of events to come. Marital unfaithfulness in those days by a woman meant what? The death sentence. So if unfaithfulness had been the problem, what would her husband have done? Well, the husband would have set off to execute her rather than to get her back. The story clearly makes her the hurt party. For that reason, I like the better translation of the Good News Bible, which says that she became angry with him. That's the Good News translation. We may safely assume that she was deeply hurt, that she was deeply disappointed. Few women did what she did. Although her options were limited, she had the courage and independence to match her shattered expectations. One day she slipped away from her new house, her new home, and returned to her father's house. And this is where we pick up the story. The husband, in Judges 19, verse 3, says, the husband went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. Now, we can only guess at his motive. There is nothing in the story to suggest that he was moved by genuine love. Her running away had shamed him in the eyes of the village and deprived him of her service. And on his arrival in Bethlehem, the girl showed her husband, who was a member of the priestly tribe, into the house, and her father gave him a warm welcome. So his daughter, this woman who fled her husband, went back to her father's house, and this husband was chasing after her to bring her back to his house. And when he got to the father's house, this father welcomed him warmly. He appeared to take the side of the husband rather than his daughter. Perhaps he too had vested interests. Or perhaps he was merely realistic on her behalf. I don't know. Fences were mended quickly. The negotiations that took place gave her a marginal role. And on the surface, tranquility was restored. However, forebodings for trouble was just on the horizon. So at last, they were off. They were off, the husband, this wife, concubine wife, back to the husband's home. Nightfall was approaching in threatening hostile surroundings. As they were passing Jerusalem, the servant had caution and safely in mind when he suggested, "Let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But unwilling to listen to the prudent suggestion, the master said in chapter 19, 12 and 13, "We will not turn aside here into the city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." So he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." At sunset, they arrived in what he hoped would be friendly territory in the town of Gibeah, which belonged to the Israel tribe of Benjamin. There they wanted to spend the night. And as they sat down in the village square, they sensed that things might not go as planned because what happened? No one would take them into his house to spend the night. Now, this was unheard of. Anyone with some knowledge of Middle Eastern culture will know this treatment was without precedent. The village in our story had lost its natural native hospitality. It was a dangerous place, and the rumor of its character was known everywhere. Now, the town's striking indifference to the traveler's dilemma demonstrated a flaw that pervaded the whole community. The fact that the man was a Levite implied that he did not have the means to provide for himself and thus would be a burden to his host. But there was only one man that stood apart in this situation. The old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility, only do not spend the night in the open square." So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. So this host became hospitable. He was friendly. He invited them in. Now things had worked out after all. In the pleasant company of their host, courage revived and they relaxed. But the trouble was far from over. They were enjoying themselves when all of a sudden some sexual deviants from the town surrounded the house and started beating on the door. Can you imagine? Here you are entertaining this guest. You hear this beating on the door? And it gets louder and louder and louder. And all these men, they're deviant, sexual behavior. They said to the old man, bring out the man who came to your house and we will know him carnally. No, I'm not going to explain to you what that is. You already know what that means. An unnatural act. God considers that. Nothing happens in a Middle Eastern village that is not instantly known throughout the community. The arrival of the strangers in the village was not unnoticed. Not only had the community lost the hallmark of the traditional values of the region, but they had also adopted perverted behaviors that violated the most elementary moral standards. Several hundred years earlier, you know the story, right? Several hundred years earlier, in the days of their forefather Abraham, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of similar degradation. But the memory of Sodom did not deter these folks. The text says that the villagers started beating the door and that the knocking grew louder and louder. The pleas of the old man who was not a native of the village were no match for the aggression, and they were no match for the persistence of the villagers. Seeing their determination and the growing danger to the whole household, he at last resorted to a tactic of appeasement. Verse 24. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine, this man's wife. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. Are we stunned by the terms of this offer when we read it? We read it here in the 21st century. We're reading this text. Are we desensitized enough in our culture to think this is okay? This appeasement? So, by his standards, sacrificing a virgin daughter and the wife of his guest was the lesser evil. We shake our heads in disbelief when we think about that today. To let the man bear the brunt of their attack was unthinkable. And at any rate, negotiating made no difference because the men would not listen to him. Well, what happened? The guest, who had spent so much effort in order to win back his wife, apparently, attempted to calm tempers by surrendering his wife to the mob. So the man took his concubine wife, and brought her out to them. Now, gentlemen, all you husbands out there, put yourself in that situation. Now, I know we don't live in that culture, I get that. But put yourself in that situation. Would you throw your wife out to those men? Would you? I would hope that everyone would say, definitely not. Now here, the English translations has downplayed a feature that might explain why she had left this man in the first place, this woman who ran away from her husband. The original text says that the husband had to take her by force, overcoming her active resistance, literally seizing her before he could get her outside. The Hebrew word translated took is shazak. It signifies to seize or to take by force. So that puts that in context of where this man was in relation to his concubine wife. The husband was no loving protector, obviously. If he was going to willing to sacrifice his wife to these men, his degradation, there's no way this husband loved his wife. It's not possible. The husband was no loving protector, determined to defend his wife at any cost. There's no way he didn't defend his wife at all. She did not volunteer to substitute for him as a prey of the mob. She didn't volunteer to do that. And verse 25, which is very disturbing. They knew her, and I think everyone here knows what that means, and abused her all night until the morning. All night long. She pleaded for mercy, merely to discover that it made them even more cruel. She screamed in pain, but no one cares. If the experts are right, that rape is a crime of aggression rather than of sexuality. Her pain simply reinforced the aggressor's sense of superiority. All night long, and God seems to be silent. Where are you, God? Don't you see this crime? Why don't you intervene? Darkness is the element of evil. And at the first glimmer of dawn, the attackers retreated, leaving the victim on the ground, shivering in the cold night air. Now, I feel the silence in this room right now, this sanctuary, because this is a very drastic story. It really is. The early morning dew provided no balm for her injuries. Slowly, she inched her way towards the house. Each little gain cost infinite effort, demanding that she stop to rest before crawling forward again. During the night, she had prayed for God to intervene and free her from the mob. And at daybreak, she whispered for mercy of a lesser kind, pleading for strength to make it to the door before it was too late, the door where her husband was. But her prayers had seemingly gone unanswered. Nothing had happened to restrain those attackers, nothing. They had gone about their business undisturbed. They attacked this woman all night long, and then they went about their business. No voice from heaven had interrupted their callous assault. The moment of deliverance had never come. Her last desperate struggle ended in utter and complete loneliness. The house lay quietly before her. There was no vigil behind the curtains of that house. The husband and the host were sleeping comfortably inside as she finally reached for the door. She was unable to open it from the outside. Inside, the husband and her host were insensible to her fate. And as the sun rose above the horizon, her body language told the story of the impossible effort that she was going through. Verse 26 says, "Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. And there she died." Of exhaustion from her injuries and exposure, her hand stretched out towards the door. Verse 27 says, "When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way," he was about to go his way. How unreal is that? "There was his concubine wife, fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He betrayed no sense of loss. He betrayed no sense of outrage or anger. It appears that the events of the night had not disturbed his sleep. He was ready to proceed with his journey as though nothing had happened. He said, 'Get up and let us be going.' But there was no answer. At last he understood why. She was dead. He did not seem to reflect on his own role in her demise as he prepared to complete the trip. But the remainder of the story shows a little flicker of emotion on his part. That same morning, he hurried to his home, his deceased wife lying limp across the back of one of his donkeys. Once home, he got a knife, cut up his concubine's body into 12 pieces, and sent one piece to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. In the hour of crisis, he retreated in cowardly self-interest, ignoring his wife's pleas and struggle to escape, throwing her outside by force. At last, he sought redemption at this strange reaction that he did. His message was not without its effect. In verse 30 says, "All who saw it, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt unto this day." In other words, it was horrendous. It was horrific. Motivated more by the excesses of spiritual and social decay than by a genuine desire for change, the whole nation proceeded to make amends in ways that further demonstrate their lack of true insight. The story ends by stating that in verse 21-25 in Judges, "There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, I'm going to have to say this again here. I say this often here in up front. I think I say it repeatedly. Let me read that again. "There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So in other words, what's right for you is right for you. What's right for me is right for me. I have my right. You have your right. I have my truth. You have your truth. You do what you want, you do what you want. Is that God's ways? Absolutely not. This story refutes the widespread notion that the Bible falls short of contemporary concerns. Our day and age. The tragedy did not happen in the dark alleys of a modern city. This gang rape in the Bible happened. It didn't happen in Bosnia. It didn't happen in the Bronx. The story confirms many of the nagging doubts of this century. Cruelty triumphs without restraint or on any occasion to set things right. We see a lot of cruel acts in this world that we live in today, but we don't see things set right either. The inhumanity of man and woman, towards man and woman, cries out in a way that has not been surpassed in modern times. God is conspicuous by his silence. The report of what happened is presented without any commentary that could diminish its impact. There's nothing that says in this story God's interaction in this at all. Perhaps that is the point. It is a representative story of the human condition, relevant precisely because it has no redeeming qualities. Can I read that again? It is a representative story of the human condition, all of us, all of our human conditions, fallen natures, relevant precisely because our fallen natures have no redeeming qualities, because they're fallen. The only redeeming quality is Christ, right? In whatever way it falls short of our expectations in terms of providing a sense of meaning in this story, an assurance of the love of God and the consolation that justice will triumph in the end, it measures up to a reality which all of us are familiar today. We see it all around us. We see it. We see death and destruction, wars, famines. We see everything. The fate of this woman touches the most troubling question of our modern time. Nobel Peace winner Elie Wiesel, described the most traumatic memory of his life as seen from the year 1945, when he and his family were sent to the concentration camp by the German military machine. Here's a quote. "As a sea of people drifts by, I see for the last time a mother and her little daughter, ghostly silent and introverted. I see them walk away, hand in hand, closely entwined. I will continue seeing them in my mind's eye as long as I live, how they disappear. The mother was his mother too, and the daughter was his little sister, disappearing from view and forever lost to him in the extermination camp at Auschwitz. He too had experienced at first hand God's inaction or apparent inaction in the face of injustice and his apparent indifference to human suffering. The eternal Lord of the universe and the all-powerful was silent," he protested in his book. The book was called The Night. "He expressed the feelings of countless defenseless victims who pleaded for a hand to intervene and deliver them from the evil they did not have the means to escape." So, what prompted me to relay this terrible story? Well, you know, a few days back, on February 15th, all of you know, there's 15th, the Ocean Ranger, semi-submersible drilling rig off the coast of Newfoundland, sank in a vicious storm. All lives were lost. And I struggled with this years ago as well, because I worked on the Ocean Ranger. And for the benefit of those who are watching online, I worked on the Ocean Ranger, and on February the 4th, I came sick, had a really bad eye infection and throat infection, and the medic on board said, "You need to go see a doctor," because they couldn't prescribe anything out there. And so they sent me in on a helicopter to go see a doctor. And the doctor gave me a week off. Anyway, I'm not sure exactly, I think I know the time frame, but the day that I was supposed to go back to finish my shift, which was one week further, that's when the Ocean Ranger sank. So, you know, I think most of you know the story. You've seen it. You've heard me talk about it before. I don't want to get into a great deal of detail about it, but I just want to let you know that I struggled with this same thing, you know. These people, these men, they were all men at the time out there. They were out there, most of them trying to supply for their families. It was a great job. You know, it was pretty good money. And not much work in Newfoundland and Labrador. And so these young men, mostly young men, I was 19, 20 when I was out there, but most of them were in their 20s. And they all went out there because they wanted to supply for their families, you know, or have a good job, whatever. So I struggle with that. I remember a guy came out to replace me, and he was just a replacement. He was a contract person. He just wanted to replace me for 1 week. That was it. And he died. No, I didn't. So I struggled with that for a lot of time, many years. What you end up doing is you compartmentalize that situation. So you're not always thinking about it. You sort of compartmentalize in your brain somewhere, and you lock it in. So you don't really deal with it. But there came a time when I did have to deal with it, because it just came full force one day. And I had to question, why? Like, why did these men have to die? I knew all of them. I didn't know them all personally, but I knew all of them, to see them and some of them to talk to. They all had families. Some of them didn't have families of their own, but they had moms and dads home. Some of them had little children home. Most of them had little children home. And these wives were left to defend for themselves and look after things without their husband by their side. It was hard. How do you justify that? And so I thought about God, and I asked God, same question. Why didn't you intervene? These people died basically because of the fault of the company and the people who built the rig. There's flaws in the rig design, and couldn't withstand what they said. They said it was unsinkable, just like the Titanic was unsinkable. And look what happened to that. But what I'm trying to say was I questioned God. I questioned God. I went to a place in my heart that I accused God of not intervening. And because for all intents and purposes, he didn't intervene. Why should 84 people lose their lives and all those families be affected and grief? And, it was just hard. So it's not often we relay stories like this up front from the pulpit, because it's depressing. It's if you leave it there, if you don't bring it around to explain why you think God didn't intervene. But, to find the story from Judges 19 in a book that is supposed to tell about God suggests that the Bible presents the evidence fairly in an unbiased manner. So, do you believe the Bible is fair? Do you believe the Bible is unbiased? Do you believe the Bible tells you about a loving God and a Savior? Absolutely. During a long, chilly night in the hills of Judea, a young woman was deserted by her husband and sexually abused to death by people. People who had been chosen from among the nations of the world to safeguard a knowledge of God. How terrible is that? How terrible is that? What did your mind think of when I read that? Let me read it again. She was abused, sexually abused to death by people. People who have been chosen from among the nations of the world to safeguard a knowledge of God. You can't get any more drastic than that. That's how far God's people have fallen. It's a story of our fallen human nature, a story revealing what people who chased away the presence of the Holy Spirit can become. What do they become? Beasts. Carnal beasts. You have to say it that way. There's no other way to say it. Carnal beasts. Let me read Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Puts in a little perspective. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So these folks are persecuted, martyred, and they're asking God, how long before justice? How long before holy justice and judgment? Let me ask this question. Do you think that all heavenly angels watching that woman being raped all night long and killed in agony were not disturbed, were not shocked, were not crying? Think about it. They were watching. Do you think that God was changing the channel, watching some comedy instead of hearing that woman cry for help? Absolutely not. Did he suffer too? Absolutely he did. Lord, how long will you wait until you judge and revenge our blood? That text said. Do something, God. Have any of us ever been there begging him to do something in our lives? And it seems that what we are begging for would be such an easy thing for God to do. Isn't it easy for God to intervene? God, split the heavens and come down. Manifest yourself some way. Do what only you can do. Didn't one of the apostles ask God to bring fire down from heaven? He could have. He chose not to. God didn't split the heavens and come down as his only son was tortured horribly. Now this is where the story comes together. God's son was tortured horribly. He was whipped unmercifully. He was crucified. He was gasping for air. God saw everything. He was watching everything that happened. Why, oh why, did he not burst forth from heaven and consume with fire those who were mocking Jesus? You know, at the time of the crucifixion, the folks there didn't know what God had in mind that dark day on Calvary's Hill. They didn't, did they? They should have known through the prophecies, right, from the Bible, but they didn't know. He was fulfilling the plan that had been set in motion before the foundations of the earth. He was making a way to reveal Lucifer's true character and what his rebellion will do. Now, there is the answer. And I always say this, and that's the conclusion I came to many, many years ago when I was begging God for an answer of why all these people died. And it was through a Christian, when I was talking to him, because I was angry, I was talking to him about this, you know, this event, this situation. And he said, why are you blaming God? Like, why are you blaming God? Why aren't you blaming Lucifer? And it hit me. It hit me. God is blamed for everything. In this world we live in, God is blamed for everything. Acts of God, of all things. Talk about a misrepresentation of the character of God. And that's Lucifer's plan as well. So it hit me. Revealing Lucifer's true character. Trusting God when we are hurting, when we are grieving, when we see havoc all around us, sometimes that isn't easy to do. When we're persecutors, when we're surrounded by angry mobs, you know, that's not easy to do sometimes. It's not. But yet, there's many people that have gone through it and had faith in Jesus. It didn't care if they died or not. It didn't care. It didn't matter how they died. I know Jane is reading The Great Controversy right now. And that book brings that out. You know, these faithful men and women. It wasn't just men, faithful men and women. They gave it all. They didn't care if they had life. They didn't care, you know, if they died. They gave it all. And it's only one way they could do that. It was only through Jesus. But that is all part of the plan for us, or his plan for us. Would we have realized our need for him unless we had suffered? Who here has suffered in some way? Everyone here has, some way, in some form, whatever degree it is. Suffering is part of his plan. And why is it part of his plan? Does he design us to not be happy? Does he design us to have suffering? It's a part of his plan. Suffering is, he knows that when we have exhausted all other avenues for comfort and have no other comfort than his, we find his comfort is sufficient. He did not spare his own son. Now, again, I witnessed the suffering of loneliness for when my wife died of cancer. And at that time, I didn't blame God. I really didn't. But I was pleading with God, because I didn't know how the future was going to unfold. There was a lot at stake, you know. But God had a plan, as you all well know. I'm so thankful he has a plan. And so thankful that He has a plan even when we can't see the plan. Amen? Amen. But sometimes only when we are engulfed in grief and have no other recourse but to turn to Him, we find that as we turn to Him, our grief subsides, our grief ebbs. And this is all a vital part of redemption's amazing story. So in closing, I know this has been a drastic story today, but I wanted to relay to you that, and everyone here knows this already, while we're on this earth, there will be tragedy. There will be suffering. There will be sorrow. There will be grief. And sometimes some of that will be not because of ourselves. It'll be outside influences that gives us that. But we have to remember, Jesus knew this would happen because of sin. He knew this would happen because Lucifer was here. He knew this would play out, and He knew Lucifer will never give up. Satan will never give up until his time has come. And we know when that is, at the second coming. Satan is lost. He is not the victor. Christ is the victor. So if you find yourself suffering, struggling, questioning God, look to God. Look to His Son, Jesus. Redemption from death and hell is unfathomable grace. We are redeemed. God calls us His own. His redeemed. Redemption from the hell on this earth is also unfathomable grace. Amen? Jesus, after all, is the Prince of Peace. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, there are times in the Word of God, in Your words, that we just don't like to turn to those pages because we see so much suffering, so much agony, so much pain, so much death. And our heart breaks, Lord, for people who, especially this woman, Lord, who didn't deserve it. But Lord, You knew this woman's plight, and You know her plea. And You will come someday to take Your people home. You will vanquish the old devil. You will cast him into the lake of fire to be destroyed forever. Well, sin will be no more. There'll be no more suffering. And then the Prince of Peace will arise. And we will be glad. And we will rejoice. And we will be happy that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, no matter what we go through. For Jesus went through it for us. Help us to have a relationship with Jesus. Help us to lean on Him in everything. And when trouble comes, we will have the faith in Christ to withstand. This we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.